I could return to Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read a portion together there. Hebrews 11. And we'll read from verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious truth. We'll bow in prayer together. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we wait in thy presence, drawing near to thee in that blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, and our Savior and our Redeemer. We thank thee that we are privileged to come together in this fashion, and we assemble here with the desire that thou wilt speak to our hearts again, as we would consider the word that is before us. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw near and thou wilt bless each soul. Thou wilt build up each individual in the faith and in the things of the Lord. Hear us now and abide with us. May thy hand be upon us for good, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. I want to focus your attention today on the final verses of this passage that I've read with you in Hebrews 11, the last two verses. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, throughout our study on dispensationalism, I have repeated many times the fact that the basic premise of dispensational teaching is the dichotomy between Israel and the church that is the view that was originally propounded by J.N. Darby, and among many dispensationalists continues to be the basis of their thinking. Now, I say among many because Darby's dichotomy, while it still prevails among many, is rejected today by some who call themselves progressive dispensationalists. I just wanted to comment on this today before we actually wind up this study on dispensationalism. They call themselves progressive dispensationalists. They say that they have come to a new understanding of the relationship between Israel and the church. And the progressive dispensationalist is therefore claiming that he now no longer believes in this dichotomy between Israel and the Church of God today. Now remember that is the traditional dispensational line. There was such a dichotomy or division between Israel and the Church that there's no continuity with regard to God's purpose. When you look at the transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The traditional dispensational view is that there's such a dichotomy there, there's just no carryover of the purpose of God. So what they're saying is, effectively, that God had one purpose in that era, and then he now has a different purpose altogether in the New Testament era. And we have noted this, as I say, time and time again. But the progressive dispensationalist say that they have come to see that Darby's position was completely untenable, and they have therefore turned away from that view, and they have presented a new view. And they still claim to be dispensational, but they say that they now see that Darby's position did not hold water at all. And that view of the progressive dispensationalist is presented, among other sources, in a book by a man called Robert Saucy, in his book called The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism. And he says this, and you have it there in your notes, and you want just to look at it with me. Instead of a strict parenthesis that has no relation with the messianic kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament, many dispensationalists now acknowledge the present age of the church as the first stage, partial fulfillment of these prophecies. Israel and the church are no longer viewed as representing two different purposes and plans of God, as some earlier dispensationalists taught. They are now seen as sharing in the same salvation history. And that, in a little summarized form from that book, is what the progressive dispensationalist group are now claiming to believe. Now, their shift, we certainly can call it that, as far as their writings are concerned, is welcome up to a point. I say up to a point because what still needs to come under scrutiny, and I'm just commenting on this today before I move on, what really needs to come under scrutiny is a revision with regard to the whole question of the doctrine of salvation or soteriology. Because, as I've noted before with you, dispensationalism is not merely at all a theory of eschatology. That's what they will say. And of course, in the dispensational realm, there's a tremendous emphasis on eschatology. And you will be aware of that, I'm sure, many of you. They will put a lot of emphasis on prophecy and on the timing of things, and the ultra-dispensationalist has it all charted out, and he can tell you exactly what's going to happen next. And they do put a lot of emphasis, therefore, on prophecy. But we must never fall into the trap of thinking that that's really the essence of dispensationalism. Because the essence of dispensationalism is a line of thought, this dichotomy, that really affects the very heart of the gospel. And while these progressive dispensationalists claim that they have shifted away from this idea of the dichotomy, they need to repudiate altogether all that dispensationalism has essentially taught, if not in paper, at least with regard to the consequences of their teaching. They need to repudiate what dispensationalism has taught with regard to the salvation of man. Now, I went through the points of Calvinism with you and showed you how dispensationalism is essentially Arminianism and all those points, and we've looked at the scheme with regard to some detail, and we therefore have noted that when it comes to the matter of the doctrine of salvation, there is much there that is deeply wrong and deeply amiss. So I just mention this because there is that movement, as I say, we would welcome it, but I'm saying that they need to go the whole way and repudiate altogether what dispensationalism has taught and has been guilty of with regard to the doctrine of salvation. Now today I'm basically winding up this study on dispensationalism, and I want you to look with me here at Hebrews 11, because these final verses of Hebrews 11 are very important in that they are a striking reminder of the relationship that does exist between the Old and the New Testament people of God. And that fact, remember, that basic thought, that basic fact that is shown here is the one that's denied in historic dispensational theology. Now look with me at verse 40. And you notice that the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant saints is clearly underlined. It says that they without us should not be made perfect. Now there are two groups in view in these words. It refers to they, and of course that's a reference to the Old Testament saints, and then it refers to us. They without us should not be made perfect. And the word us there refers to the New Testament believers, represented here by Paul as he addresses, while they were Hebrew Christians, yet they were the New Testament church. Now this is interesting because here you have, under the word they, all those whom Paul has mentioned in this chapter, beginning with Abel, the whole way down through, and he takes a selection of people from the Old Testament era, beginning with Abel, as I say, and going right down, and he says there in verse 32, what shall I more say, for the time would fail me. What he's saying is he can't mention any more. He mentions a few there, and then he has to stop. As I've often said, I'm glad that Paul had that feeling too. The time would fail me to get it all done. But anyhow, he is really summarizing the Old Testament period. And this is important because he's not taking one segment of the Old Testament here. He's taking the whole period from the fall of man, basically, right through to the very end of the Old Testament era. And that's important for this reason, that he's covering one epoch of time there. Then he says us. And in that word he's referring to not merely those of the early apostolic period like himself and the saints then, but every generation of believers ever since, because the word of God here where it says us is a reference to the New Testament church as a whole. So we notice here that the Apostle Paul speaks of a relationship between these two groups of people, and he's referring to these two periods of time, and we'll get back to that in a moment or two. Furthermore, these last words of Hebrews 11 speak most clearly of this relationship between the Old and the New Testament saints in its ultimate form, and that is the future state of glory that God's people will have. Notice that verse 40 again. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now the word perfect there means to bring to an end by completing or perfecting. And it is therefore a reference to something that is ultimate. It's a reference to the final experience of what Paul is speaking of here in these words. And of course he's speaking here of glorification. Now the very same term is used by the Lord in John 17 and verse 23, where he's praying for the church, and he says this, John 17, 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. There's the same term. May be made perfect in one. And he is referring there to the glorifying of the saints of God. Now, remember that this matter of glorification has to do with the final experience. As far as God's people are concerned, their final experience of redemption. Now, it is true that when a man dies, when a believer dies, and this has always been true in every generation, when a believer dies, he goes to heaven. And in that sense, he is made perfect in that his soul has been finally purged from corruption and all the effects of sin, and that individual goes into the presence of the Lord, or the soul goes into the presence of the Lord, and that, of course, is the real being. Hebrews 12:23 says, the spirits of just men made perfect. And there again, you have the same verb, the verb made perfect. And what I want you to notice is that there, actually, the reference of Hebrews 12:23 is a reference that's strictly applied to the Old Testament saints. Because when he talks about the spirits of just men made perfect, he's talking there about the Old Testament saints. When Paul wrote the book of Hebrews 12:23, where I've just quoted, he is referring to those in the Old Testament period in those words, the Spirit of just men made perfect, and they who were justified in that time period as they lived and came to know the Lord and were justified because of the spirits of just men, I want you to notice, they died and they went to heaven and they were made perfect. But here, in Hebrews 11:40, what do you find? Paul, speaking of the same people, says that they without us should not be made perfect. So, in another sense, they haven't been made perfect. And what is their understanding of that? Well, in one sense, they've gone to heaven, and their souls are now perfect in that sense. But with regard to their complete and full experience of being made perfect, they are not yet made perfect. And of course, neither are the New Testament saints. The New Testament saints have died, that is, those who have passed on. They have died, they have gone to heaven. And we can say of them as well, the spirit of just men made perfect. And yet Paul says here, of himself and the New Testament saints, we're still not made perfect. So, what are we looking at here? We're looking at a reference to the ultimate form of this relationship between God's people from the Old Testament era and the New Testament era, and the ultimate form of that relationship is that one day they will be made perfect together. They will be glorified together. So, therefore, we are looking at verses here, at words here, that have to do with the ultimate of the relationship that there is between the Old and the New Testament saints. It establishes that there is a relationship, and it is establishing that that relationship will one day come to its perfect form, when they will be all glorified together, because that's what it's saying. It says there, they without us should not be made perfect, or cannot be made perfect. So, the making perfect of the Old Testament saints is going to take place along with the making perfect, or the glorifying, of the New Testament saints. So this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in these verses. Now, as I've already pointed out, his words tell us that there are only two eras of time, two epochs of time throughout history. Paul speaks of they and us. And he's referring here, under the word they, as I said, to the Old Testament saints. Look there at the beginning of verse 39. And these all. These all. And that sums up all whom he has mentioned. As I said, from Abel right down through to the end of this great chapter. And there's a vast period of time in view there. There is what's called the Antediluvian Age, that is, the time before the flood. And you'll find that Hebrews 11 is actually very carefully set up with regard to segments of time or different periods through the Old Testament range of things. You have the period before the flood. It mentions Abel, it mentions Enoch in verses 4 and 5. And they would represent all of God's people who lived then. The Antediluvian Age. Then you come to Noah. And you're looking then at, when you look at Noah, and the reference to him there would be what's called the Post-Diluvian Age. Noah lived through the flood and on into the new earth at that time. The time that followed the flood. And then it starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the Patriarchal Age. Then it mentions Moses and the Exodus. Then it comes to the kings and so on. So Hebrews 11 is written very carefully. It's not written in a random way, but Paul selects people who lived at certain points in time before the flood, then immediately after the flood, then the patriarchs, then on into Moses and Joshua, with the Exodus, therefore, and the going into the Promised Land, right into the time of the kings and all that's involved there. But notice what Paul does when he comes toward the end of the chapter. Verse 39 again, these all. He gathers them all together. And he puts them in one group. And what he's doing is, or what the Holy Spirit is doing is, he's recognizing that there's only one time period from the dawn of history to the end of the Old Testament period. That's just one period of time in the reckoning of the Holy Spirit of God. And then it refers to us. That's the New Testament church, of course, and as we've often noted in our studies, not only in dispensationalism but at other times, the whole New Testament period is known as the last days. And it is us in the New Testament church who live in the last day. So what we're looking at here is, in this form that Paul uses, the Word of God shows there are only two eras in all of world history. Two epochs of time. And Christ and his life and ministry divide the two. So there's a time before Christ. And there's a time that follows on from Christ. That's why the Word of God divides up time. Of course we believe in the divisions of time. These dispensationalists, as I showed you at the very beginning of this study, they will say the word dispensation refers to time, but it doesn't. The word dispensation has to do with an administration, a particular way of laying out the things of God, and nothing more than that. It's nothing to do with time, but at the same time, we do believe that God divides up world history into these two eras. So, Paul's words show us that there are two periods of time in all of world history. But notice here that the saints from both ages are going to be glorified together. It says, they without us should not be made perfect. And that's a clear statement of the simultaneous glorification of the people of God. Just take another reference, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Matthew 8 verse 11. And notice how in that verse you have the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints brought together. It says, Matthew 8 verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there, Old Testament saints, sitting down in the kingdom of heaven. It's a reference to future glory. But it says, many shall come from the east and the west. Who are they? Well, the context tells us, because the context is dealing with the faith of the Roman centurion. If you go back, you'll notice how the Lord dealt with this Roman centurion. He was obviously a saved man. His servant was sick, and he comes to the Lord to have him healed, to tell the Lord about the situation. And he had tremendous faith. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you that I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. But there's national Israel in view. And the Lord says he hasn't found faith like this, even among those who were God's people in national Israel. And then he goes on to say, and I say unto you that many shall come. Many who? Many represented by this centurion Gentile, this Roman soldier. He's a Gentile, and therefore the Lord is saying in verse 11 that the day will come when, in the final state of glory, Jews and Gentiles are going to sit down together. But remember something, dispensationalists will teach, even to this day, even in spite of the progressive dispensationalist view that's being promoted, that in the eternal state, the church will have absolutely nothing to do with other believers or other saints. They carry the dichotomy right into the eternal state. But here it says that they'll come and sit down together. Saints from the Old Testament, who the dispensationalists would say have nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with God's people. And yet the context of dealing with a Gentile believer in the New Testament era, his tremendous faith, who is a representative of all those who come from the Gentile world, come to know God, and we're told that they will sit down together. So, they and us, remember that. Two epochs of time, two groups of people, therefore, being glorified together. And then the third thing we see from these words, that since both from these two eras of time are going to be glorified together, there is therefore only one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When does glorification take place? It takes place at the Lord's return, and not before that. And last week I took you to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to turn back there a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, and look with me, please, in that chapter at verse 51-52. These verses are dealing with glorification. It talks about we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There, here's the coming of the Lord, the sound of the trumpet, the raising of the dead, and the changing of believers who will be on the earth at that particular time. And we know that last week in verse 54, how the reference from Isaiah 25, verse 8, will be fulfilled then. Verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. And therefore, most definitely, the Old Testament saints are in view here, along with the New Testament saints. And they're glorified together again. That point is made right here. They're all glorified together. But when does it happen? It happens at the last trump. And what does the last trump associate with? The coming of the Lord. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the trump of God. The great shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we find that since the glorifying of the saints occurs at that point of the Lord's coming, and they are glorified together as the Old and the New Testament saints, that means that there only is one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to really underline that, because the coming of the Lord ushers in glorification. Glorification for all of God's people. They without us shall not be made perfect, Paul says. They're going to be glorified together. And they're going to be glorified at the Lord's coming. And therefore there can only be one coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I stress that because, as we have noted in these studies, the dispensations will talk about the church as the bride of Christ, and she's caught up to meet the Lord at his coming in this silent, secret rapture, and then things go on after that, and people are saved during the tribulation and during the millennium and in their scheme of things. Now, where do they fit in? Because if glorification takes place at the coming of Christ, how then can you have people living on after the coming of the Lord and supposedly being saved, and yet not sharing in the glorifying of God's people? It just does not make any sense. And what you find, therefore, is when you look at the whole subject of glorification, and remember that is a vital subject, because it is that which marks the final experience of the saints with regard to redemption being applied to them. How can you have one part of those, that is the company for whom Christ died, being glorified without another part of that company? Of course, you see, dispensationalism has traditionally taught that those who are saved after the Lord comes are saved under what they call the gospel of the kingdom. They will also teach that during the tribulation, as they say it, the Holy Spirit is gone. So the Holy Spirit's no longer here. I mean, this is so crazy. The Holy Spirit's gone, yet he's omnipresent. How can the Holy Spirit be gone when the Holy Spirit is God and he's everywhere? But they say the Holy Spirit is gone. Well, how can a man be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit? All these questions arise when you look at this whole scheme of things. And as believers who sit enraptured, looking at the man with the chart and the wall behind him, listening to all this nonsense, would only think for themselves. They would start to realize, well, I have a question here. How can somebody be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit? Does man's nature suddenly change when he enters into another period of time, he's no longer dead in his sins and so on? No, of course that's not true. He needs the work of the Spirit, always. And that's true no matter when men live. But these are some of the serious consequences and repercussions of this whole scheme, and how much more easy and simple things are seen to be when you stop and you think that the Bible teaches there's one company of God's people, there's one way of salvation. That brings me to my next thought here from these words. There's one way of salvation. There's only one gospel, and there's therefore only one coming of the Lord, and there's only one glorification experience. And since the Bible teaches that, and we abide with that, then we can understand these things carefully and plainly. So, going back there to Hebrews 11, please. This fact of the simultaneous glorifying of the saints from both eras at the coming of the Lord means that there is only one gospel. And I say that because, as I already noted today, glorification is the final application of redemption to the people of God. And the redemptive work of Christ is clearly in view in these texts and is inseparably connected with the saints being made perfect and being glorified. That is, the texts I've just mentioned, like 1 Corinthians 15 and so on. The redemptive work of Christ is clearly in view here. And indeed, of course, that is still future for the New Testament saints as well. Look at chapter 10, verse 36. It says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God," Hebrews 10 and verse 36, "after you've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." So the New Testament saints are still waiting for a certain promise to be fulfilled. What is it? Well, read on. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." So he's talking about the believer, the New Testament believer, not having received the promise. He's waiting for something. He's waiting for the Lord to come. And therefore the promise right here is the promise of glorification. The promise of receiving the final inheritance. The Old Testament saints did not receive that. They believed it and they looked forward to it, but they did not receive it in their lifetime. And of course, neither has the New Testament church at this point, as we are seeing today, that New Testament, that whole inheritance will one day be the experience of all of the saints of God together. So going back here to Hebrews 11, where it says that they had a good report through faith, they had not received the promise. We come then to verse 40 again, and there we are shown why they did not receive or experience the eternal inheritance promised to them. Why? Well, again, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So what does verse 40 actually say? Well, it is saying that the reason why the Old Testament saints did not receive the promise of eternal inheritance in their era is because the Lord had not yet come the first time and had not yet died. So as regards history, that had to take place. And that's what's in view there in those words, God having provided some better thing for us. Now, what better thing do the New Testament saints have compared with the Old Testament saints? Simply this, that they have lived into or are living in the period when the Lord came the first time and accomplished redemption. That's the better thing. In other words, the New Testament saints have that privilege of living in the period of time that follows on from the Savior's first advent, his death, and the accomplishment of redemption thereby. They have that advantage, if you may put it that way, with regard to time. The Old Testament saints didn't see that day. They believed it was coming. They looked forward to it, and they believed unto the saving of their souls, therefore. But they didn't actually see the fulfillment of that promise. The New Testament saints have. So in that sense, they have this better thing. But then, you see, Paul goes on to say that they without us should not be made perfect. You see, the Old Testament saints could not be made perfect until the Lord would come and accomplish redemption, because it's through the accomplishment of redemption that glorification finally will be experienced by all the saints. So we have the better thing in the sense that we live in the era when the Lord has come and has died and has accomplished redemption. But then at the same time, we're all still waiting for that final consummation of all things, whether we are the Old Testament saints or the New Testament saints. Together, we're waiting for the being made perfect, which we have looked at here as being a reference to the glorification of the people of God. Now, what does that mean? That means there is only one gospel. It's only one gospel, because it is the gospel of Christ's redemption that provides glorification for sinners. Oh, if only men would deal with these things in the framework of redemption, they could not go wrong. Men do go wrong in their thinking. Even good men, even godly men, they can go wrong in their thinking, because they perhaps are only self-taught. They have not taken the time to read the writings of the man whom God raised up in a past era, when in the midst of the blackness of popery and midnight darkness that had descended over all of the continent of Europe, God raised up men who searched these things out afresh. Not that they were discovering anything new, but they were just bringing to light again what the church had always believed. Because what Calvin taught is what Augustine taught. And what Augustine taught was what Paul taught. And all these men did was bring to light again what the church had always believed. See, men and women, there's a consensus of belief when it comes to the gospel. That is, the fundamentals of the gospel. There's been a consensus right down through the period of time. And therefore, the reformers, the Puritans, were simply presenting again what had always been believed by the church. And if only men would keep within that framework, they would be saved from an awful lot of confusion and error. But here is this point that's made here today in the final look at these things. There only is one gospel. And that really sums everything up. Since there's only one gospel, there can only be one elect people, and there can only be, therefore, one time when the Lord comes to glorify all his people together, and all these divisions and dichotomies, therefore, fade away. And we discover that they're really non-existent. We know that they're non-existent. Know that others would see that. And I trust that what we have seen in these studies will be used of God to that very end, and that there will be in the hearts of many an enlightenment given through our study of these things. So we'll leave it there and trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts as we have looked at it here. And we'll bow together now for a word of prayer. Let's all unite our hearts before the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt indeed write thy truth upon our souls. We confess, Lord, that we need thee to always direct our hearts and give us light and understanding. And we pray, Lord, that it will be our experience to know this and to enjoy this day by day as we read the word, as we listen to it, been taught and preached. O Lord, come and show us more of thyself. And lead us on with thee, we pray, from glory to glory. Hear us, O God, abide with us, keep thy hand upon us, and bless us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.